Paul's letter to the believers at Ephesus. As I've said a couple of times, the first half of the letter to the Ephesians is focused on who we are in Christ, and the second half is focused on living into that reality. That's why we're calling the series Becoming Who You Are. We are already what Paul explains in the first half, first three chapters of this letter. We need to start living like it's true. See, we need to become who we already are. That's what's behind this. As we go through our passage this morning, we'll have the verses up on the screens and you can follow along that way. A lot of people like to follow along in a paper Bible, which is good. We encourage that. But if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible and you'd like to do that, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now. And if you'd like to have a Bible for the morning message, just signal them somehow and they'll get one to you. If you don't have one at home, please feel free to take this one with you. I want to thank Pastor Jesse for his excellent handling of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 last Sunday. Becky and I were away enjoying some, we were at the Pendleton Roundup. So, letter buck, that's right. But anyway, Jesse very skillfully reminded us in those first 10 verses of how God has brought us from death to life in Christ. And how that was all because of God's grace. Beginning, middle, and we are in Christ only by the grace, mercy, and love of God. And as we often note, the Bible was not originally written with chapter and verse divisions. So our passage this morning, I do want to thank Jesse, but it's important for you to recall what he taught last week, because our passage this morning is just a continuation of what he taught last week. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, that's on page 943 of the Bibles that the ushers just handed out. I'm going to read this entire section from 11 to 22, and then we'll go back and talk through the implications of what Paul is saying here. So Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, and that's our key to know that this is a continuation. This is because of what Jesse taught last week. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without the Messiah, excluded from citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he nullified the law consisting of commands expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new people from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. When the Messiah came, he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, so that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us understanding, understanding of what these words meant when they were written, and wisdom, I guess, to apply them to our lives today. Speak your truth to each one of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The tragic events of last week, the cold-blooded murder of a young man in front of his family and a crowd of about 3,000 and millions of people on social media, on the news, is a sobering reminder, I think, of how broken our world is. I've had conversations with many of you who are just rocked by this, shaken by it. The evil behind the hatred that grows to the point of assassinating another human because of their politics or their faith is deeply disturbing, isn't it? At least I would like to hope that it's deeply disturbing to all people, though it seems that some are really not bothered by it. At the very least, I want to say that it should be deeply disturbing to Christians who believe that all people are created in God's image. I have not and I will not use this pulpit to promote or speak against political agendas. So that's not why I'm beginning my sermon this way. In this place, in this room, on this platform, standing in this pulpit, I am committed to preaching Christ. That's what I'm called to do. As we've already read this morning, it is only in Christ, right, that there is any hope of things getting any better in our world. As we saw in chapter 1 of our study, God's mysterious plan and was from the beginning and has always been to unite all things under Christ. It is only in Christ that God plans to set all things right. The reason I'm beginning my sermon this way is because as broken as our world is today, and make no mistake, it is broken. We are broken. The world that the Apostle Paul wrote to in the first century was just as broken. I think we lose sight of that sometimes. It's easy for us to think that never in history have things been this bad. Well, they've been bad. All along, they've been really bad. Remember, God got fed up and said, I'll just flood the whole place. Right? They were bad. They've been bad for a long, long time. And they were bad in the Apostle Paul's day. His world was broken, just as broken. Family relationships were broken. Parents were at war with their children, husbands with their wives, colleagues with their business partners. Ethnic groups were enacting violence, even murder, against one another. And governments that promised peace were unable to actually make it happen, and so they ruled with an iron fist. And at least part, I think, of what Paul is saying in the section that we're in today is that God's people, the church, in their relationships with one another, are to be a microcosm that shows the world what God will ultimately achieve in the new heaven and new earth. Now that's sobering in itself, isn't it, as you look around? Really? Us? Yeah, us. Christopher Ashe has said it this way: the local church contains within itself the seeds or DNA of a remade world. And what he means by that is that people from our greater community, people from Warren, people from St. Helens, people from Scappoose, Rainier, Columbia County and beyond should be able to come in here, walk through these doors and get a taste of course, not the full manifestation of, but a taste of how relationships will look in heaven. In heaven. And so building on what he has already said about who we are in Christ, Paul is now going to address one of the greatest ethnic, political, moral divisions that has ever existed. The divide between Jew and Gentile. In a sense, it's like Paul is saying, how are you ever going to tell the world that God has planned to unite all things in his Son if you guys keep calling each other names? Huh? If you're going to sit on separate sides of the church, if you're going to come late just so you don't have to talk to that guy or that lady, that's the issue Paul's dealing with here. I think I've shared this before, but in one of the churches that Becky's dad pastored, there was this century-old feud between the cattle ranchers and the sheep ranchers. Okay? Central Oregon. It was real. Okay? And this manifested itself in the church. These were believers, some of them, members of the church who could not worship together, and so they worked out a schedule of when the sheep ranchers and the cattle ranchers would go to church. Because heaven forbid, they couldn't go at the same time. Right? In our passage today, Paul begins by talking about the animosity present between the Jew and the Gentile. He begins there in verse 11. And I think it's probably difficult for us living in the 21st century to understand how deep this animosity was that existed between Jews and Gentiles. Forgive me for this, but when Jewish people called Gentiles uncircumcised, they meant it as an offensive racial slur. Okay? This is PG probably 13 here. The word literally means foreskin. That's what they were calling them. Okay? We've sanitized it because we're used to the words in the Bible, right? That's what they were calling them. If a Jewish man married a Gentile woman, a funeral service was held for that man by his family. Jewish midwives were not permitted to help a Gentile woman in childbirth because it would result in bringing another Gentile, another filthy Gentile into the world. It's said that Jewish men prayed every morning, "Thank you, God, that I'm alive, and thank you that you have not made me a woman, or worse, a Gentile." And this animosity worked its way, just like in my father-in-law's church, it worked its way into their religious practices as well. In 1871, archaeologist Charles Clermont Ganneau discovered a plaque from the temple that read, "Let no Gentile come within the barrier around the holy place. Whosoever doing so will himself be responsible for his own death. Do not trespass on this place," right? We see the Apostle Peter wrestle with this division between Jew and Gentile in Acts 10. And by the way, it's amazing. Acts, if you read through it, it's just boom, 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 boom. So much activity. It's why it's one of my favorite books. It's alive, but we lose track of the timeline. Acts 10 is 7 years about, 7 to 10 years maybe, after Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's the first time Gentiles heard the gospel. In Acts 10, we see Peter refuse to go to the house of Cornelius to share the gospel until God visits him in a dream and says, "You will you will go. On the other side, Greeks and Romans viewed Jews and their practice of circumcision as a bloody, barbaric practice and wanted nothing to do with them. We know that just a few years after Paul wrote these words, his letter to the Ephesians, Jerusalem was burned, the temple was destroyed, and about 1 million Jews were murdered. The animosity between these two groups was deep. It was a deep hatred for one another. And that's the first thing I think we need to understand as we come to this text, that deep hatred that these two groups have for one another. Secondly, as we move into verse 12, Paul reminds these Gentile Christians of who they were before they met Christ. He begins in verse 11 with the word remember, and I think we can carry that forward into verse 12. Remember, he says, that at that time you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul lists five things that they were when they were not in Christ. First of all, they were without a Messiah. You know, from its earliest beginnings, Israel had the promise of a Messiah, an anointed king who would one day come and rule with justice, one day set things right. These Ephesian Gentiles didn't have that. The Greco-Roman hope of an afterlife involved crossing the river Styx by paying the boatman with a coin that the dead person's family was supposed to put in their mouth, and hopefully it would get them to some sort of afterlife. But they had no real confidence. They had no confidence that their family would do that. They had no confidence that it would actually work. They had no confidence in life after death. Secondly, Paul says they were excluded from citizenship among God's people, Israel. You know, even if a Gentile decided to convert and follow all of the laws, they would never be considered a true citizen of God's chosen people, Israel. You might say it this way, they would only ever have a green card. They would only ever be considered a second-rate citizen. Thirdly, Paul says that the covenants and promises of God were foreign to them. They had no understanding of a God who would enter into relationship with them, no understanding of the promises available to those God calls his people. Paul is just piling negative. He does this a lot in Ephesians. He piles positives and he piles negatives on top of each other. Here, he's a real negative Ned, but he's speaking the truth. This is the reality. And so forth, he says that they were hopeless. I mean, all these really go together. Paul's just driving his point home more and more. Outside of Christ, these people had no hope. You might say their life motto was, life's hard, then you die. What kind of life is that? But you know, that's the world around us. Without hope, life's hard, then you die, I guess. I think it's why, at least one of the reasons, why drugs and alcohol are so prevalent in our community. People don't have any hope. And so they numb themselves to try to not feel the pain of hopelessness. Fifth, Paul says that they were without God. The reality is many of these Gentiles had many gods, small g gods. But the gods they worshipped were not benevolent gods. They weren't good gods. They were evil, cranky gods. They didn't know the one true God, the God of compassion and mercy, the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. They didn't know that, God. And so Paul says, you should remember. Remember what you were before. Remember what that was like. And I think Paul would say that to us today. Many of you came to Christ as adults. Many of you know very well what it was like before. Do you make it a regular practice to recall what life was like without him? Or maybe, like me, you came to Christ as a young person. Maybe it's hard to think of what your life was like before, but you know what? For me, it's really easy to imagine what my life would be without him, because I know me pretty well. An old song my dad used to sing, without him, I would be nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Some of you know that song. This is who we were before Christ. We were Christless, with no Messiah, no King who would one day set the world right. We were spiritual foreigners with no homeland. We had no relationship with the covenant God who has promised eternal life to those who are his people. We had no hope. We had no knowledge of the one true God. And I would add, if you were here this morning and you have not believed in Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, or if you're watching online, this is your life today. I'm describing your life. Without Christ, all those five things are true. It's not a pretty picture. Verse 13 is one of those hinge verses, one of those great verses that one day I hope to do a whole series on. Because after laying out all of this bad news about who they used to be, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, but now you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. This is a kind of a parallel to verse 4 that Jesse covered last week. You were dead, you were disobedient, you were children of wrath. Verse 4, but God, who's so rich in mercy, right? And here, after laying out how these Ephesian Gentiles had nothing, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus. One of Paul's favorite phrases in Ephesians is in Christ. In Christ you have been blessed. In Christ you have been adopted. In Christ you have been redeemed. In Christ you have been forgiven. In Christ, you have an inheritance. He goes on and on. 30-some times in this letter, he talks about being in Christ. And here, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who were far have been brought near. All of those negatives that he describes in verse 12 have been reversed in Christ. Now you have a Messiah. Now you belong to a people. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. Now you benefit from the promises of God. Now you have hope. Capital H hope. Certainty based on the promises of God. And now you have God. You have God himself living in you. It's amazing. You were this before, but now in Christ you are this. And Paul says, don't forget that. Don't forget that. Don't forget who you were, and don't forget who you are now. So Paul begins this section by highlighting the division between Jew and Gentile, and then he calls on the Gentile Christians to remember who they were in Christ and who they are now. And then we come to verse 14, and Paul returns to the issue of division between the two groups. He says, for he, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he nullified the law consisting of commands expressed in regulations so that he might create in himself one new people from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility between them to death. What Paul is saying here is astonishing. He begins this verse here by establishing that Christ himself is our peace. Not just that we find peace through him. He himself is peace. You've heard me talk about this before, but the Jewish understanding of peace, or shalom, the Hebrew word, is more than just the absence of hostility. So it's not just getting rid of the hostility between these groups. Cornelius Plantinga has what I think is probably the best definition I've ever seen. He says the Hebrew word for peace means much more than the absence of conflict or the end of turmoil. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, the webbing together of God, humans, and all of creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. And then his last sentence, shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Peace is the way things ought to be. And through Plantinga's definition and reading that into this text, we see that the division and hostility between Jews and Gentiles was never how God intended things to be. This is not the way it was meant to be. In fact, that's the title of Plantinga's book, Not the Way Things Were Supposed to Be. Christ, who is our peace, our shalom, has torn down the dividing wall and made the two groups into one. And it's fascinating to see how Paul describes this. He doesn't completely do away with either group or their identity, but he makes something entirely new out of both of them. And that new humanity, that new person that he creates, is the primary identity then. All of the others are subordinate to it. God's plan was to create a new people, a new humanity that results in peace, that results in shalom, that results in the way things ought to be. In verses 17 and 18, Paul brings it back to the very message of Christ himself. He says, when the Messiah came, he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, so that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Both groups, Jew and Gentile, needed this message of peace. Both groups would only find peace with God, vertical peace, in Christ. Both groups would only find peace toward each other in Christ. And both groups, Jew and Gentile, Jew and everyone else, right? All people would only find peace in Christ and only be able to be instruments of peace in Christ. Paul spends the last few verses using a metaphor of a household being built by God out of all of these various people. Keep in mind, Gentiles is not just one people group. It's a categorization by the Jews, right? It's Jews and everyone else who wasn't. Okay? So within Gentiles, you have all of these, this mosaic of people groups represented. And Christ is building a household out of all of those various people who are in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. I want to try to bring these verses forward into our lives today. I don't think I have ever heard anyone here at Grace. Most of you are Gentile Christians. We may have some with a Jewish heritage. I don't think I've ever heard anyone here harbor hostility towards Jewish Christians. I mean, sure, you can find this in certain places of the world, maybe particularly in the Middle East. But here at Grace, what I see is a deep affection, actually, for Jewish people. A deep love for Jewish Christians who are trying to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with their Jewish friends around the world. Dan Sarah, David Trubeck. We love those guys. We love what they're doing. I think we can say this because of our concern for Jewish people who don't recognize the Messiah. We love them. We want them to understand that Jesus is the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah. So I don't see the animosity toward Jewish people that Paul talks about here. So is this just a history lesson for us? Or does God have something for us in this text this morning? In his commentary on Ephesians, Mark Roberts poses this question. I don't have it on the screen, so hopefully you can catch what he's saying. We may wonder if Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 has anything to say to us in our contemporary struggles. But if Christ's death pushed aside the barrier that separated Jews and Gentiles, then we can conclude that God seeks to remove barriers and enmity wherever people are divided. The peacemaking and unifying work of God illustrated in the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles touches all of life. God's story is bigger than reconciliation between just Jews and Gentiles. If all Christians have been brought near through Christ, should not all hostilities among us be destroyed as well? If Christ is indeed our peace, would not his peacemaking work touch all places of enmity in the world? If Christ's purpose is to create one new humanity, wouldn't this include all peoples delivered from all divisions? And I would have to agree with Roberts and say, it must. It must. As I was thinking about this text this week, I recalled a story that I had heard years ago about one of the men who was part of the famous Doolittle raid on Japan. Some of you older folks here will know exactly what that was. For those of you who don't, it was a response. It was a bomber raid on Japan after Japan attacked Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. There were 16 bomber crews in that raid. 14 of them made it back to the base safely. Two of them went down over China when they ran out of fuel. Eight of those men were captured, taken to a POW camp where they were beaten severely and put in solitary confinement for 3 years. One of those men was named Jacob DeShazer. Jacob was an atheist, and one of the Japanese guards gave him an English Bible. And DeShazer devoured it. First of all, just to have something in English to read that wasn't political propaganda, right? But then it started working on him. And eventually, through reading the New Testament, he was convinced of the gospel and committed his life to Jesus Christ. After the war ended, he attended Seattle Pacific College at the time and studied for the ministry. After college, he felt God's call on his life to become a missionary to the very people that had held him captive for 3 years. You see, the gospel compelled him to put aside his hatred, his hostility for what the Japanese had done to our country and to him personally in the POW camp. The gospel compelled him to love them and share with them the good news of Jesus. Pretty amazing. The story gets better. Captain Mitsuo Fuchida was the man who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. One day, he found a gospel tract that was written by that missionary, Jacob DeShazer. And Fuchida gave his life to Christ. And then he and DeShazer became very close friends and traveled around doing evangelistic crusades throughout Japan. I find it just amazing what the gospel can do with two avowed enemies. If all you knew was their history, these guys are not destined to be friends, are they? Now, some of you who have been around here a long time know of the local connection to Jacob DeShazer. Jacob was born in Staten, Oregon. He's buried in Salem. His brother, Paul, settled in Warren. To bring the story even closer to home, Paul's son, Lauren, is the person who led Bill Miller to Christ. This is the New Testament that Bill received when he prayed that prayer to receive Christ. It's a treasure. Thank you for letting me look at it. I was telling Bill that both he and the man who led the attack on Pearl Harbor were led to Christ by a DeShazer. You know, there are lots of stories about people who were once enemies becoming united in Christ. There are a lot of them. Corrie Ten Boom has a lot of them, you've heard. There are others. But, you know, World War II, for a lot of you, is pretty far removed from where we live today. As amazing as the story of Jacob DeShazer and Mitsuo Fuchida is, I wonder if God doesn't want this to become even more personal for all of us this morning. So let me ask this question. Who is the other? Who is the those people? The people that we just can't stand because of their, maybe it's their ethnicity, maybe it's their politics, maybe it's their different interpretations of Scripture. Just can't tolerate that. Are there any that come to mind? Some of them might be family, some of them might be neighbors, co-workers. Some of them might be people that don't even have a face because you don't know them personally. You just so hate what they believe in or where they come from. And again, there's a lot to be disturbed about in our world today. There is evil, and we should be against evil. I'm not preaching a message of all you need is love. And what I'm saying is that from God's perspective, if any of those people are believers in Jesus, you're united with them. You are one new humanity with them. Regardless of their skin color, regardless of their political beliefs, regardless of their maybe crazy interpretations of Scripture. From Jesus' perspective, he died to break down the walls of hostility. That's what this text says. On the cross, he killed the hostility. He murdered the hostility that was causing people to murder one another. Imagine how he must feel when we try to erect walls that he died to tear down. And so, if you're like me, we need to ask for God's help. Need to ask for God to help us love our brothers and sisters who hold different views than us. Because if we, whom Christ died to end hostility and bring peace, if we won't do it, Who will? Let's pray. Lord, we need your help on this. I'm pretty convinced that every one of us has someone or a group of someones that we have a deep dislike for. And maybe that dislike has even moved into hate. And hate for the other is fueling incredible evil in our country right now. We have seen it this past week. And actually, we see it over and over and over again. Many of them aren't as high profile, but we see it again and again. Hatred fueling evil. So teach us, Lord, what it looks like to be instruments of peace, led by Christ, our Messiah, who is our peace. Because he died to bring us peace with God. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. And to bring peace with one another. Help us to live into that truth. Help us to learn from our Prince of Peace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.